Well, good evening. And it is a good evening. If for no other reason, then it is Good Friday. It's truly one of the bittersweet days on our calendar as we're brought face to face with the pain and suffering of our Lord and Savior, which can produce a bit of a lump in our throat and maybe a little bit of an ache in our chest. It is painful to contemplate, but at the same time, it's a Good Friday. It certifies our glorious hope for our resurrection to eternal life with our Lord and Savior. Romans 6, 6 through 8 expresses this as well as any passage I know. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. So, wrapped up in this sadness of contemplating his crucifixion, his death, is the joy of our salvation. The joy of our salvation. It's kind of interesting. The Bible tells the story of Jesus four times. Four times. It's such common knowledge, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I mean, even people who no little can sometimes rattle off the four Gospels. It's so familiar to us that we kind of forget how remarkable that is. So we don't have a one-dimensional portrait of Christ. We have a four-dimensional portrait of our Lord and Savior. Each account, inspired by the Spirit of God, is unique, stamped with the personality, experiences, research, purposes behind each writer. And consider this, without the Gospel of John, Nicodemus does not exist for us. He's found nowhere in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We wouldn't know anything of the conversation on the rooftop in the cool of the evening in John chapter 3, where Christ says, "You must be born again." We wouldn't know that he was part of tonight's narrative, working with Joseph of Arimathea to see to the burial of Christ. Only Matthew tells us that the tomb was secured and sealed by a guard. I'm like, that's got to be another. I've checked it several times. I almost thought I better recheck it before I step up here and say that, because someone's going to get me. I know that's, no. Matthew's the one who told us about. Without Mark's account, we would not know the story of blind Bartimaeus and the triumphal entry. At the triumphal entry, only Luke tells us of Jesus' conversation on the road to Emmaus. One of my favorite texts of Scripture. It's only in the Gospel of Luke. A couple of very, very, very deflated disciples. But what's really interesting and what I think is really compelling is when all four Gospels converge, they come together, they align on an event or on a person, and it produces just an unmistakable emphasis. The story of Joseph of Arimathea is told in every Gospel. Little more than a handful of verses each time, and not much variation in the storyline. But each author adds some unique details. Each gospel writer moves through. I broke it down. You could break it down further, but I put it into like four basic elements in this narrative. First is time. Time is very important, critical. Time of day and time of year, where we are in the calendar. The second thing is they, of course, all introduce Joseph of Arimathea. Each writer offers their profile, their portrait, their image of him. And then the body, and this is where you could really break it down, how it was acquired. How did they come to the body of Jesus? How was it prepared? How and where was it buried? And then fourth, the final element, there are witnesses. They always mention witnesses. More people were there. Joseph of Arimathea is certainly our central character, but he was observed and even assisted by others. So, to help us move into this moment, I'm just going to start in Mark chapter 15, verse 37. And you can join me there. We are going to be in Mark 15 tonight. And verse 37 picks up right at the death of Christ. Mark 15, 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, it's not hard to think of ourselves as treading on holy ground when we contemplate the sacrifice of your Son. As we look into your word this evening, Lord, stir our hearts with awe and wonder at your sovereign plan. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text is Mark 15. I'm going to start in verse 42. This is where the story occurs in all four Gospels, but we're going to use Mark's account as kind of the spine, and then we'll draw the text of these other Gospels into it when it gives us a fuller picture, a little bit more detail. So the first element we mentioned there is time. Mark dives into time. What time is it, is the first question we might want to ask. What time is it? When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So what time is it? Well, it is evening, which tells us it is somewhere between 3 and 6 p.m. in the Jewish world. And it is preparation day. And they, what's that? Mark tells us it is the day before the Sabbath. If that isn't enough pressure, John in his gospel reminds us that this coming Sabbath was a high day. It was the day before, not just any Sabbath, but the Passover Sabbath. And we're all good students of the Bible here. We know how the Jews in Jesus' day regarded the Sabbath. All work, including all preparation for the Passover Sabbath, was done at nightfall or by nightfall. And now there's more work to do. Listen as I read from Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So, to keep the law, if Jesus is to be buried, he must be buried now. This was, of course, no issue for the Romans. The body could hang on the tree for any length of time. For them, it was just good PR. It was a message to the people of Jerusalem. Trifle with Rome, and this will be your fate. They were not in any hurry to take that body down. But the law demanded it. And we know the Jews were concerned about this. not just Nicodemus. They were watching, because John tells us in John 19, 31, verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Both criminals had their leg bones shattered. They simply weren't dying fast enough to satisfy the law. They shattered the leg bones because about the only way you could breathe when you're hanging on a cross is to push yourself up to get some air. If your legs are broken, shattered, you can't do that anymore. Jesus, having been beaten so thoroughly, had no need for his legs to be broken. He was certified dead. The plan was likely not to bury Jesus. You remember the phrase, they said, that they might be taken away. That is a phrase with more latent in it than it might seem. After they took the body down, what were they likely to do? To be honest, we don't really know what they would have done. Standard treatment was to toss a criminal into a common grave with the rest of the ne'er-do-wells, where they would be burned to ashes. And this, of course, would create a problem. How do you certify the bodily resurrection of a man whose dead body is taken away? Just taken away. Whatever the disposition of Jesus' body, it would not be beyond God's power to raise him to life. That's not the problem. But our Father remembers we are but dust. And he establishes for us a trail of verifiable evidence. We do not make a blind leap of faith into the resurrection. The evidence clearly leads to the fact that Jesus was, in fact, dead. He did not swoon, and he was raised back to life. How will God see to this? Has he prepared for this moment? Well, Mark introduces him beginning in verse 43. This would be Mark 15, verse 43. Who has God prepared for this moment? Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. So it's kind of interesting. Being a graphic designer, it's like kind of like, given a little calling card. Here's a series of characteristics, things you could almost drop on a business card. He is Joseph, but you know, there's a lot of Josephs out there. How do I get a hold of this Joseph? Well, there aren't so many from Arimathea. Arimathea is thought to be a small town about 20 miles north and west of Jerusalem, but the archaeologists do not agree. In fact, they're not even sure if they really honestly have found Arimathea. It appears to have been wiped out at this time, or it's a town, but the name has been changed. It's not been definitively located. Luke gives us a little extra detail here. He tells us it's a city of the Jews. Well, Joseph wasn't just from Arimathea. Matthew tells us another little critical detail. Matthew 27:57, there came a rich man from Arimathea. A rich man from Arimathea. There's a little bit more detail. You remember the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Now, everybody remembers he was crucified between two thieves. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. His burial and final resting place will be with this rich man from Arimathea. The calling card has a title, council member. Council member. Yes, the council is the Sanhedrin, the supreme ruling body in charge of Jewish matters in Israel. And he was not some obscure, unimportant lightweight. Mark describes him as a prominent member of the council, a prominent member. This would mean he was well known. He was influential. He was a distinguished member. If you're thinking in terms of an athlete, he would be an all-star, not a utility infielder. He was a pro bowler, not some guy brought in for special situations. He was exactly the kind of man who could readily gain an audience with Pilate. The calling card has a mission statement on the back. It tells us who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. There is more to this phrase than that he is hoping for a Messiah. It is similar to the phrase used to describe Simeon in Luke 2. You remember Simeon, who identified Christ in the temple at his when he was circumcised. It indicates he was a pious man. He was a devout man. Luke describes Joseph of Arimathea as good and righteous. I would love to have that description behind my name. And even though he was a member of the council, he tells us he had not consented to their plan and action. Matthew and John, they just flat label him a disciple. Matthew says he became a disciple. That gives us an idea that this was a process of time, of a rising level of commitment. John, however, tells us, I guess I would say like it is, he gives us the wart on his nose. He was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. What did he have to be afraid of? He's a prominent member of the council. Well, John 12 tells us, nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Joseph is going to have to deal with this fear on this day. If he seeks the dead body of Jesus by any proper means, whether he is successful or not, he will no longer be a secret disciple. I believe knowing this reveals to us he is about to have a transformative moment from loving the approval of men to seeking the approval of God. Exactly like Paul, as he describes in Philippians 3, as he lists off his credentials, when you think of this and the terms of Joseph of Arimathea, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. We have Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the ruling council, a rich man. Paul finishes, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. We find that Joseph is determined to see to a proper burial for Jesus. So the question becomes, how will he acquire the body? Verse 43 from Mark 15 tells us, and he, listen to this, gathered up courage. I think your knees might be knocking a little bit before you went in to talk to Pilate. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This is a really unusual request. The honor of burial for someone executed by the state as an enemy of the state, that is not what normally happens to crucified individuals. and from a highly unusual person, not a family member, and not someone publicly known as a follower. He's going to lose his secret status, his stature among the council, perhaps, maybe even a seat, his seat there. But Joseph walks in obedience to God, not giving in to the fear of the consequences he might face, notwithstanding the awkwardness of the request. If I'm him standing outside, what would be playing in my head? Pilate's going to say to me, "You want to do what?" Or another little voice in my head might be going, "This is just pointless. There's nothing. He's dead. It's over. Why go to this trouble?" But he does. I had a friend way back. He was a business guy. He spent a fair amount of time in sales. He says, "You can pitch all you want. Eventually, you have to do the ask." That's what he called it. You got to do the ask. So he does the ask. He gathered up courage, went in before Pilate, and asked for the body of Jesus. I'm thinking, wow. You stop and think about making that statement. Pilate's response, well, nothing that would have been running through my head. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Always, Proverbs, I read Proverbs almost endlessly when I was in college. It's the easiest Bible reading program. This verse always comes to mind when I read something like this. Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." You get the body. At this moment, beyond the shadow of a doubt, any doubt, Jesus is dead. The Roman government was satisfied that Jesus was dead. The Roman centurion who stood directly in front of Jesus when he breathed his last has testified. The Roman soldier who pierced his side with his spear, producing blood and water, offers his evidence. There is no record of anyone ever surviving a Roman execution by crucifixion. John gives us his eyewitness testimony. "I've read this passage before. It did not strike me." This is an eyewitness testimony. Listen to this. This is John 19. "But coming to Jesus," verse 33, "but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." Dramatic pause. Here's John's testimony. Listen to this. "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." He got what he wanted. Now he's going... How is he going to get this done? That would be the next question. How will he accomplish the preparation and burial? Remember, we're late in the evening. Work must be finished before nightfall, and we have just now acquired the body. Verse 46 of John 15, "Joseph bought a linen cloth." This is so abbreviated by Mark. "Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." After being granted the body, Joseph buys a linen cloth. I'm assuming after being granted the body, on his way to the cross, he didn't know how this was going to turn out. He didn't know he was going to be allowed to do this. Otherwise, I think he probably would have bought that cloth in advance. If the request for Jesus' body was a formality, I think he would have shown up with all the items. The next phrase is the most difficult. Took him down. This language is really specific. He took him down from the cross. In my mind, I always just, well, he just showed up and got the body. And no, the cross had to be lowered to the ground. The nails had to be withdrawn from the hands and the feet. Took him down embodies those actions. Wasn't all taken care of for him somehow. And you have to consider, if he handled the dead body of Jesus himself, he would be defiled for 7 days, which would be serious for someone in his position. A lot of commentators want to speculate that perhaps, I mean, being a rich man, he had servants and he put them to that task. That's speculation, not unreasonable, but the text doesn't describe it that way to us. It says, Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen cloth. Taking into account the unusual aspects, having to request the body, taking him down from the cross, the pressure being created by a Passover Sabbath coming, the burial, all in all, was actually quite ordinary and proper and followed Jewish customs. John brings to his account information about the spices, the use of spices, and the presence of Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who, this is John 19, 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in the linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. The Jews did not embalm people like the Egyptians. The spices were simply used to mask the odor. The surprise, 100 pounds weight. That is a lot of spices. You think, did somebody miscalculate something there? That's a lot, but you know what? It's not out of line with historical records of other burials of the day, especially of prominent persons. The picture John paints is that of two wealthy men, probably with servants, seeing to the burial of Jesus, while Joseph took care of the legal matters, acquiring the body, Nicodemus was gathering the spices. And lastly, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. Mark, again, very straightforward, very concise, as we have come to expect from him. But Matthew and John give us a couple more striking details that reveal the hand of God. First, where do you find an empty tomb absolutely ready for burial on that kind of short notice? Matthew, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a linen cloth, clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. I'm thinking, he tells Nicodemus, I've got a tomb, and Nicodemus's first question is, where is it? Where are we going to have to go? Where is it? John 19, 41, John answers, now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Thinking, wow. The providence of God, and completing the burial, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Well, the last question, did anyone else see this? Well, as a matter of fact, yes, there were other witnesses. In Mark's account, he tells us of Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, who were looking on, to see where he was laid. You know, the doubters, the old description, well, they probably just showed up at the wrong tomb and found an empty tomb, and it wasn't the one. It's like the text here, I think, is explicit to make it clear this is exactly what did not happen. They were there when Jesus was laid to rest. They saw the tomb. They watched the entire process. When they showed up on Sunday morning, they went to the right place. Not plausible. Along with that, we also have Nicodemus, as we've already mentioned, as another witness. Well, a few final thoughts, a few conclusions here. Why was this story so important to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? That Jesus was dead and buried. I think Paul answers that for us in a well-known verse, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He died for our sins. He didn't swoon. He died for our sins. He was sacrificed for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Point here would be that the gospels are evidentiary in nature. That means they just provide evidence, good evidence, for a reason. It is central to our faith that Christ died. Tonight, we've looked at a key part of that evidence, the witness of Joseph of Arimathea, the man responsible for the burial of Jesus. If anyone can testify to the reality of the death of Christ, he can. I believe that's why every author provided his calling card. If you are reading a first edition of the Gospel of Mark, and you're doubting, go talk to him. I've told you where he's at. He's right over there in Arimathea. It is an evidentiary gospel. It provides evidence. When we are reading scripture, inspired by God, absolutely, and the account of those who were there, we must not lose that. They lived this, and they told us about it. Second thought, second conclusion, just the heaviness of the narrative. I think it's a little bit, I've glossed over this. It's easy for me to overlook just the amazing demonstration of God's providence in this moment. The body of our Lord needs to be granted by the authorities to a man who will bury that body, bury it now according to the law, and in a manner that will make the resurrection of our Lord clear and plain to the world. No problem. No problem for our God. Enter stage left, a man uniquely positioned, prepared, and capable for such a time as this. Absolutely astounding. What about your impossible situation? I would say you are probably living somewhere where some things look a little grim. Nothing seems to be coming together. No progress. Because our God is absolutely sovereign, we know our situation is as he would have it. For now, his deliverance might be right around the corner, or you may have a long walk of obedience ahead of you. The question is, for each of us, will we glorify the Lord in these things? If his eye is on the sparrow, and it is, you know he is watching you. He is not out of touch. He has not lost track of you. I think of the verse in Ephesians that he has prepared in advance the good works for us to do, just like he prepared Joseph of Arimathea for such a time is this. Well, third item, beyond the Spirit of God, I would say, I would want to know, what prompted Joseph of Arimathea to personally see to a proper burial of Jesus? What moved him to step out of his comfort zone and risk his position, his reputation, his influence? When his Messiah lay dead and all hope seemed lost, why didn't he think, boy, glad I kept that quiet. I could have lost everything. Why didn't he move into cover your tracks, self-preservation mode at that moment? I don't believe he understood what Christ's death would mean to him, primarily because no one in recorded scripture understood at this moment what Christ's death was going to mean to them. All was lost, but they loved Jesus. Surely that is part of what motivated Joseph to provide a proper burial rather than see his body desecrated. What about us? We understand much more fully what the death of Christ means to us. Should we not respond with the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians 5:14-15? For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Final thought, lest we forget, our great hope is tied to the death of Christ. The verses I opened with speak to that so clearly. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Jesus was truly dead. He did not swoon. The things that have been trotted out, this text tells us clearly and plainly from eyewitness accounts, he was absolutely sacrificed for your sins and mine. And on this Sunday, we will not celebrate the great resuscitation. That is meant in humor. We are not going to celebrate the resuscitation. We will celebrate the resurrection of our Lord to life. We will celebrate the bodily resurrection of our Lord and Savior from the dead. We have a glorious hope. Let's pray. Father, we cannot really seem to completely grasp the depth of what you did, the depth of the love you showed. Give us greater understanding. Draw out of us a love for you, that we would follow you with all our heart as you gave your all for us, that we would be reconciled to you. Grant us great love. Grant us obedience in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.